Okay, we're back in Romans. Thank you, Daryl, for taking care of last week. Romans chapter 11. The last time we met, we were talking about the two branches and the root. And the Israel was the natural branches that grew out of the root, which the root is the revelation of truth concerning God's purpose and God's plan and God's redemption, salvation. And the Jews were commissioned by God or chosen by God to be the entity that was going to have the responsibility and the privilege of sharing the message of God's redemptive plan to the world. And when they rejected the Messiah, they rejected the Savior, they rejected Christ when he came and presented himself to be their Messiah and King and Savior, they rejected him as a nation, and therefore God cut them off. And he grafted in a Gentile church. So when the passage here in chapter 11, when he's talking about the Gentiles, he's referring to the church that is a predominantly Gentile church that is different from God's chosen people, Israel. It is the unchosen Gentile nations that he pulled out a people that is both Jew and Gentile. So when we're talking about the church, we're talking about Jew and Gentile, all those that are not represented by the nation of Israel. And so he chose to bring in a unnatural branch to be grafted in to have that privilege and responsibility of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It began with the apostles. God chose 12 apostles or 12 disciples. Judas was excluded. He was taken out, and then they selected another disciple, but Paul was also chosen by Christ to be an apostle. And so the apostles laid the foundation for the church, and so now during this time we have been the entity that God is using to deliver the truth and the revelation of God. So I'm going to begin today by reading one verse or two verses. Verses 25 through 27 is going to be our subject today. It says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this whole passage from chapters 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with God's faithfulness to do what he promised to do. So he preached for the first 8 chapters on the fact that God is faithful to bring to salvation, to bring to glory those whom he has chosen. And then the question comes about, well, what about Israel? They were chosen and they've been cut off. And so Paul is dealing with this subject of God's faithfulness to bring about everything he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. God has promised to do the things that he committed to in the Old Testament, and Paul is giving clear indication that everything that God promised will be fulfilled exactly like God promised it. So just because there has been a severing of Israel's connection to that privilege and responsibility temporarily, that doesn't mean that God is not going to bring them back into that situation again. Okay, so the first time we look at this, it says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed or to be ignorant or to be without knowledge. So he's talking about that he's given this information so that the church saints will be understanding of what is happening here. Okay? What's happening here with the church versus Israel, and to have a clear understanding of all that. Now he says, he calls it a mystery. Now the word mystery there means something that's been hidden, okay, until it was revealed. So it was something that was there, but it was hidden until the time of revelation. So the mystery that there was going to be a long period of time between the cutting off of Israel or the coming of the Messiah to be Savior, and then the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, that was a mystery. That the church was going to be brought in was a mystery. Because none of that it was hinted at in the Old Testament, but it was not revealed specifically in the Old Testament. Okay, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, about that there was always revealed that there was going to be a time frame in there between the coming of the Messiah and the setting up of the kingdom. That's clear. We'll get to that in a few minutes. So he's talking about the mystery, and then he says, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Now that word there, wise, it means that you're building up yourself into an understanding or a knowledge that is not based on truth. So if you're wise in your own estimation, it means you're puffed up with pride and arrogance and thinking and mindset that is not based on truth. Conceited. Just like he said up there in verse 18, he says, do not be arrogant. And then in verse 20, he says, do not be conceited. So he's talking about the church taking on a mindset that we have arrived, that we are God's people. And God is, he owes us because we're special. And so this idea that you're puffed up with knowledge that of your own making, or wise in your own estimation, or your own building up of yourself into thinking something that is not accurate, not true. It's built on pride and self-estimation. That is, that you are more important than you really think, that you think you're more important than you are, from the standpoint that God can't do without you, and that God has completely done away with Israel, and we're special now because we're God's people now. And that's what happened. That's what happened at the beginning of the early church. The Roman Catholic Church did this. All right, they took on the idea that we are now the people of God. God has finished with Israel. Israel is nobody. And so this idea from the Roman Catholic Church that was used in Germany to the Holocaust of the Jews and the persecution of the Jews flowed out of the church, the Catholic Church, that Israel, they were not worth anything because God was finished with them and the church had taken their place. So that whole idea of that the church now could become arrogant and proud that they were the people of God and Israel was not in God's mind anything anymore. So he's already said that God is going to graft the nation of Israel back in. So in verse 25, we're talking about the events and the timing of this transformation. All right, the Jews were cut off after Jesus came and they rejected Jesus Christ, and the day of Pentecost began the church. And God had called out his apostles and trained them for the job of laying the foundation for the church and setting up this foundation to go forward throughout the church age to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring in the elect, bring in the disciples of Christ. So it says here that this hardening or this blindness, that word hardness is a blindness. So the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, for the most part, are blinded. The partial blinding means that during this time of a national blinding, there will be individual Jews that will be saved. So the partial hardening is just for the nation itself, for the masses of Israel is blinded to the truth about Jesus as the Messiah, and people like Paul and the other Jews that had their eyes opened, and it's a really good analogy when Paul's eyes were opened on the road to Damascus, how the blindness, the scales came off. That was represented, the scales are on most of Israel, but God took the scales off of Paul so he could see and was born again and was part of this partial regeneration, but the majority of Israel is still blinded to the truth. Okay, so it is a partial hardening. It never was a complete cutting off of Israel. There's always been a remnant, but during this time, there's a partial hardening, which means the majority of Israel will continue to have a state of blindness until something changes. Okay, and so he says, this has happened to Israel until... So that word until means we're going to go through this whole church age until we get to a certain point, and then it's going to change back. So this morning we're going to look at that concept of what we're looking forward to happening to instill the Israel back to a place of being used of God as the natural branches into the olive tree. So the until is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now again, the Gentiles we're talking about here is not talking about just Gentiles in its form of not Jew. It's talking about the church. Throughout this whole chapter 11, the reference to Gentiles is a reference to the church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. But it's a reference to the church. And so the fullness there is, the word there means a completion of a specific number. So there is a specific number that is included in the bride of Christ. The true church, those that are born again from Pentecost until this event, is the exact number that God has ordained to be a part of the church. So that there, that number is chosen before the foundation of the world. All those who are elect of God are either elect to be part of Israel, elect to be a part of the tribulation saints, elect to be a part of the millennial saints, but we are elect to be a part of the church saints, the bride of Christ. And there's an exact number of people that are elected to be a part of the bride of Christ. And when that number is finished, is completed, when the last person that is going to be a part of the body of Christ is born again, then the church is completed and ready to depart. Okay? When the church is completed, then we're ready to depart. So we're looking for what we term the rapture of the church will be the event that changes the status quo of this age. Now, since Pentecost, we've been propagating the gospel. We've been preaching the gospel. We've been building the churches. We've been going all around the world building churches and bringing in disciples. And all that time we're doing that, we're looking for His return because He's coming back. At the point when the fullness is completed, He's coming back for His church. Okay? So let's look at it real quickly, that aspect of the thing that's going to change the dynamic of where Paul is at right here. John 14, and this is a review kind of, because we've been through all this before, but again, it's good to go back and review it in the context of this passage in Romans. In John 14, Jesus is talking to His disciples. In verse 1, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the promise is that Jesus says, "I'm going away." Now you remember in Acts chapter 1, when they're on the Mount of Olives, or they're there, and Jesus is fixing to go up into heaven, and He's telling them final instructions. And the angel, after He goes up into heaven, the angel says, "You mean, why are you staring into heaven? This Jesus is going to come again in like manner." So just like He departed and went into heaven, He says, "I'm coming back to receive you to Myself, that I can take you where I am." So the point here is I promise you I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to take you back to My Father's house, and you will be with Me forever. From that point on, you will always be with Me. So that's a promise to the church. He's not promising this to Israel here. This is a promise to the disciples who are the foundational members of the church. So now I turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we see the event itself and the assurance of everyone that is born again in Christ from Pentecost on will be included in this event. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, again this phrase, "We do not want you to be uninformed," or "don't want you to be ignorant." We don't want you to be without knowledge. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord." Again, He reaffirms the fact that He's coming again, and when He comes again for His bride, He's coming into the atmospheric heavens, we're going to go up and meet him there. He's not coming back down to earth yet. That's not his return to this earth to be king. He's coming for his bride. So he's going to meet us in the air. We're going to go up. The dead in Christ will be resurrected with a glorified body. The ones living will be transformed with a glorified body. And we will meet him in the air, and then we'll go back to heaven. We'll go back to heaven, and we will always be with the Lord. So wherever the Lord's going to be from this point on, the bride will be with him. That means if he comes back to earth and sets up the kingdom, we're going to come back and rule with him in the kingdom. So everywhere he is, we will be. We will always be with the Lord from this point on. The bride of Christ is going to meet the Lord in the air. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the nature of the glorified body and the suddenness of that change. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing with the subject of the resurrection and the resurrected body there in this chapter. And then he adds some insight to this event that is going to set in motion God's program to reestablish Israel. So in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 50, it says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So this flesh cannot go to heaven. It has to be changed. So it's either changed in a resurrected body, or it's changed in a transformed body. So those that are living at this time will be changed, will be transformed instantly. And it says in the twinkling of an eye. That twinkling is not even a blink. It's when you see someone and you recognize someone, and there's that instant recognition of someone that you know. So it's just that momentary, without any time frame at all, it's just the acknowledgement of something. It's that recognition second that you're going to be changed and glorified. So it's the suddenness of that event, the timing of that event is what Paul is dealing with. It's going to be the event that begins to bring in the program of God for Israel. Any questions on the rapture of church?
I always thought that was in with the resurrection of the dead. And I think that's when that twinkling of an eye is initiated. It's not like we're going to sit there and go, "Wow, look what's happening." It's not going to be.
And you're going to enter into a different realm. So that's what people don't understand, is we're in a physical realm with a physical environment, a physical world that we live in. You're instantly transformed out of a physical realm, a physical environment, a physical body into a spiritual body, a glorified body, a spiritual realm. And you're going to instantly be transported in a new dimension that we can't grasp. We can't understand. It's a whole different dimension, whole different dynamic. It's going to be an instant change where you're going to be rid of everything to deal with the flesh. At that moment, that nature that's been granted you at the birth is going to be joined with a perfect body that is imperishable, that is incorruptible. It is perfect. It can never be subject to sin again. So your nature and your body will be in a perfect state at this moment in this time. Now, just a real quick review of a couple of verses that put the timing of this event prior to the judgment that's going to fall on the earth. The judgment that's going to fall on the earth is the beginning of the day of the Lord. We'll talk about the day of the Lord in just a minute. But the judgment that's going to fall on the earth is the beginning of the day of the Lord. And the church will be taken out prior to the judgment that's going to fall on this earth. And just a couple of passages that deal with that. Revelation chapter 3, when he's talking to the messages to the seven churches. And as you read those letters to the seven churches, you understand that some of the words in those letters were for that specific church. Some of the words in that letters was for the entire church age and instructions for the entire church age. And then some of this information was for the church that was there at the time that the church age was come to an end, which is what is mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. When he's talking to the church of Philadelphia, he says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." So he's talking about the judgment that's fixing to fall upon the whole earth, the day of God's wrath being poured out upon this earth, the day of God's judgment upon the Gentile nations that have persecuted Israel, and the time of Jacob's trouble, in which God's going to use this time as a testing time to bring Israel to their knees. The other passage dealing with that special hour that's coming is in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, he's talking about the things that's going to take place during the tribulation. But then he gets on down there to verse 34, and he says, "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, that day come on you suddenly like a trap." Now, if you do a detailed study of this passage along with other passages, you understand that that day refers to the day of the Lord. So he's saying that the day of the Lord will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth, but keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." That phrase, "to stand before the Son of Man," is reference to the judgment seat of Christ, which will take place in heaven during the time that the judgment is being poured out on earth. And so those who have the strength, our strength is in the Lord, and those who have salvation, born again in the Lord, will be taken out before the judgment of what that is put upon this earth, and we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ at that time. A couple other passages dealing with the same idea is in 1 Thessalonians again, the passage right after what we had just, well, at the beginning of the 1 Thessalonians passage in chapter 1. He just makes a brief reference to the fact that the church saints will be delivered from the wrath of God that's going to be poured out. In verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So here he's talking about that we're waiting on Christ to come to deliver us from the wrath that's going to be poured out upon this earth during the time of the tribulation judgment of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, right after he does the dissertation on the rapture, he continues with the whole point of the subject of the coming day of the Lord. And then you go all the way down to verse 9, after talking about the wrath of the day of the Lord, he says, For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So in verse 8 he says, "Since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We've already obtained salvation from our sins. So the salvation he's talking about here is deliverance from the wrath that's going to be coming upon the whole earth.
What that scripture reference was in Luke?
Luke 21:24. Let's see, I think it's 21:34. Okay, so the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of the Lord is the time when God is personally, directly involved in the affairs of the earth. Now, is that the case right now? What's going on right now? Satan's prince of power of the air. God is sovereignly over everything that's going on, but God is using people, and God is using nations, God is using other things to do His will on earth. The day of the Lord, God Himself is personally involved in everything going on the earth. So the day of the Lord will be that time period from the time of the rapture of the church until the end of the millennial kingdom. That is the day of the Lord. It'll include that entire period, because you have in the tribulation After the church is raptured out, you're going to see a manifestation of God's supernatural judgments raining down from heaven upon this earth. God is personally involved with the judgment that's being poured out upon the earth. Then for 1,000 years, you're going to have Jesus Christ, God, on earth, ruling over the kingdom of earth. God is personally involved in all that's going on during this time period, from the time of the rapture until the end of the millennial kingdom. So, in 1 Thessalonians 5, right after he talks about the rapture of the church, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now as to the time and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." In other words, there is nothing I can say to you, nothing I write to you about the timing, because it's a mystery. The timing that all this is going to take place is a mystery, because only God knows when that last person is going to be saved. And then God knows when he's coming back, when Jesus is coming back to take his church out of here. But once that happens, the day of the Lord has begun. Because nobody's going to escape the judgment that's coming unless they are part of the church. Everybody else on earth is going to go through the time of judgment. And we'll talk about the analogy to the time of the flood judgment in a few minutes. So the day of the Lord is that time period from the time of the rapture of the church until the end of the millennial kingdom, in which God is going to completely fulfill everything he has promised to do. He's going to be personally involved with all aspects of that, including the judgment that's going to go forth that the Old Testament prophets talked about, the day of the Lord being a day of darkness and a day of judgment, a day of wrath. And then followed by a time of restoration and salvation for the Jews. Okay, so in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, as to the time or the timing of the events. So he just talked about the rapture of the church, that the church is going to be called up to meet the Lord in the air. And now he says, now as to the timing of that, to the timing of what God is going to do, there's no need to write to that because it's a mystery. For you yourselves know full well, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So what does that mean when he makes that reference that the day of the Lord come as a thief in the night? The thief does not give you a warning he's coming. It's an unexpected happening. It comes without warning. It comes when it's not expected. So we're all here waiting on the Lord. He could come back today, but there's no indication is going to be today, right? It's going to come without any warning, without any notice. It's going to happen without being informed. So it's just going to happen suddenly. And so when he references that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief of the night, the only time frame that the day of the Lord could come like that is at the rapture of the church. Some people say the day of the Lord is at the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, at the midpoint of the tribulation, you know exactly. Once the tribulation starts, you have exactly 42 months, you have exactly 3.5 years, exactly 1,260 days until the midpoint. So if the day of the Lord began at the midpoint of the tribulation, then you would know exactly the day. It wouldn't come unexpectedly, it would come expectedly. The only time that the day of the Lord can come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, is when it happens simultaneously with the rapture.
Is there a place in Scripture that says that there was peace that we really are looking for and he will come unexpectedly?
The next verse.
Is that
the next verse?
I was looking for that.
Okay, the next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5. You get ahead of me.
Okay.
It says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Okay? So what he's saying is that at the time of the rapture of the church, it will be a time when there is relatively peace and security. Okay? So go to Matthew chapter 24. And here's when Jesus gives the analogy of the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ is the coming of Christ is a reference to the entirety of the second advent of Christ. So every time that the passage deals with the coming of Christ, the context determines which aspect of the second advent he's talking about. And we'll see that in just a second when we go to 2 Peter. But in Matthew, he's gone through, beginning in verse 6, all the way down through verse 35, he's giving you a summary of the entirety of the tribulation period and at the end of the kingdom age. Because he says in verse 34, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So here he's talking about the entirety of God's program that is laid out, including the time of tribulation. 24, Matthew. I'm sorry, 24, Matthew. So in chapter 24, Matthew, verses 6 through 35, you have a summary of the events of the tribulation. And heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away at the end of the millennial kingdom. But he's saying none of my words will pass away. They will all come to fruition exactly like it's been prophesied, like it's been revealed. But then he turns and he begins to say about the timing of that, of the beginning of the second advent, the beginning of the day of the Lord. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man, well, first of all, he says, verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like it was in the days of Noah. Now, so the coming of the Son of Man here cannot refer to Revelation 19 when Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse. That can't be what he's talking about here. Because again, everyone will know the exact day and time of that event. It will be exactly 2600, how many is 1260 and 1260? Put them together. 1260 is 2520. Okay, so it'd be exactly 2,520 days after the beginning of the treaty of the covenant with the Antichrist and the Jews. Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth and destroy the Antichrist. Exactly. So this reference here to no one knows the day or the hour is a reference to the beginning of the day of the Lord. The day that comes like a thief when nobody's expecting it. No one knows that day. So the reference here is the beginning of the day of the Lord. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like it was in the days of Noah. For as in those days, they were before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So what he's saying there is it will be just like it was in the days of Noah. It doesn't mean that everything is... I'm sure there were things going on in the days of Noah where people were dying and things were going on. But relatively speaking, there was nothing coming from heaven to destroy them during the time before the flood. So they were all going about their daily routines, not concerned about the judgment that is fixing to fall. So it will be, there will be something that will take place in this world. And I think it's the bringing together the nations. I think the nations are coming together in a one world system. The economy of the world is going to be one system. The religion of the world is going to be pushing toward that one system. The Antichrist is going to be behind this. He's going to be orchestrating this. And it's going to be, everybody's going to be saying, this is going to be great. This is utopia. This is what we were looking for. World peace. World, we're all one people. We're all one. And they're going to be, it's going to be a time when they're saying peace and safety. They're going to be saying, this is going to be perfect. This is going to bring about peace. There won't be any world wars. There won't be any wars. There'll be peace. It'll be great because we're all going to be one people. It reflects the Tower of Babel because that's what they all came together as one people. And that's what's going to happen. And the Antichrist is going to orchestrate this to bring all the worlds into one as one people with a utopian goal of world peace and world unity. And all we got to do is get rid of these Christians.
It's a worldview.
So that's when they're going to be saying peace and safety. Look what's coming, peace and safety. And then suddenly, with the rapture of the church, they're all thrust into the day of the Lord. Just like when God shut the door on the ark, they didn't all die immediately. The flood didn't come immediately. It started to rain. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But when the church is raptured, the door is shut. No one else is going to escape. Everybody's going to be on the earth. Doesn't mean everybody's going to die. The judgment of the flood, everybody died. The judgment of the tribulation, over half the world population will die. But it'll be a different kind of judgment. Not everybody's going to die. There will be people saved during the time of the judgment. But the analogy of the judgment's the same. Once the door is shut, everybody that's left on earth will go through with the judgment, whatever that judgment is. With Noah, it was the judgment of the flood. With the last days, it's going to be the judgment of the tribulation that is outlined in Revelation in all of the seals that are presented of the different segments.
It seems like there's two things going on here right now. The world is just excited because all this evil is happening. Everything's flowing over here. And then the believers over here are just, we've never seen anything so bad in our entire lives. There's a real division of two different elements going on right now.
The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Mm-hmm. And Satan is preparing for his kingdom to come to fruition. and so the world is excited. They want to follow Satan. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, an analogy to the coming of the Lord. But you got to understand the context. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. Now, when they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? They're not talking about him coming as King and Savior and Lord. They're talking about his promise of judgment, that he's coming to judge the world. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because you go on in the next verse, and it makes clear that they're talking about coming to judge us. Y'all been saying he's coming to judge the world, and we're saying, where is that promise? So they're mocking about the coming judgment. Because it says in verse 5, it says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So again, the reference to the coming was coming to judge the earth, judge the world. And they're mocking that aspect that the Lord is going to actually come and judge them. But then he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now he's talking about the fact that since it's been 2,000 years, that's nothing with the Lord. The Lord's not on a time frame of your time frame. The Lord is patiently waiting for all those that are part of the church to be brought in, to come to repentance. And once all those that are chosen, that are part of the church, are brought in, then the Lord will execute his judgment. So just because it hasn't happened yet, doesn't mean it's not going to happen, or doesn't mean that God has forgot about coming to judge the earth. He is waiting on the church to be complete. And then he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements with intense heat, and we're looking for a new heaven and new earth. So some people say that the burning here he refers to it, the day of the Lord will come in which the elements will burn and destroyed. Some people say that that's the actual burning of the tribulation. I don't think so, because it's talking about being consumed. I think it's the time of the complete destruction of the earth at the end of the millennial kingdom. So I think this, again, gives credence to the fact that the day of the Lord includes all the time period from the beginning of the judgment after the rapture of the church all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom, when the heavens and the earth will be melted with fervent heat and will be done away with.
And Paul, just since you're here, the all to come to repentance, that's the same as the fullness of the Gentiles.
Exactly. Right? Same thing. Yeah. He's not wishing that, he's not allowing for any to come, for not to come to repentance, those who are a part of the church.
The Arminians tear that out.
Tear that out of context, yes.
Yeah, I guess I was more going, this is specifically, though, before the rapture, right? It doesn't include those of Israel.
Well, the day of the Lord is before the rapture. The day of the Lord is after the rapture. So the day of the Lord will not begin until the rapture takes place.
Right.
So the not willing the angels should perish is strictly talking about those that are going to be saved prior to. That's what, what he's saying is the reason for the delay, the reason why he hasn't destroyed the earth, the reason why he hasn't judged the earth yet is because he's waiting patiently for those to come in that are part of the church.
The elect.
The elect. The elect of the church.
Yes.
There will be elect in the tribulation that will be saved, but they will still go through the judgment. See, the judgment is those on earth during the 7 years. Even though some will be saved, they're still going through the judgment. Okay. All right. Now, let's go back and look at God's purpose and plan for reestablishing Israel, grafting Israel back in. So go back to Daniel real quick, and we may not have time to finish up, but we'll try. Go back to Daniel real quick, Daniel chapter 9. Because you have to put this in the same context with the other parts of the Day of the Lord and the other parts of the church to make sense of all this. So in Daniel chapter 9, when he talks about the time frame that God has ordained for fulfilling all the promises to Israel. Now these 70 weeks, again, are 490 years. 77s of years is what it amounts to. The word weeks there is the word sevens. So it's 77s. Now, how you would know it's 77s of years is the context demands it. So it's 77s of years. 490 years have been decreed for your people, your holy city, to do what God promised to do. And here he lays it out. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So he's talking about the ushering in of the Messianic kingdom with a completely saved Israel, a king and Messiah that's reigning over Israel. The anointing of the most holy place is the new millennial temple and the throne of God owned in Jerusalem. All these things were promised to Israel, and these 490 years are ordained for that to bring about the completion of those things. Okay? So then he lays it out so you understand that first there was 7 weeks or 49 years that was taken to rebuild Jerusalem, and then there was 62 weeks between the time that Israel was rebuilt and the coming of Messiah. Okay? It says until Messiah the Prince. So if you did the study that some of them have done and you take it back with a Jewish calendar, from the time that there was an issue by Artaxerxes in 445 BC, from that point until the coming of Jesus on the donkey on Palm Sunday was exactly the 483 years. And so Jesus rode down on a donkey, presenting himself to be their king, Messiah the Prince. And then we know that they turned and rejected him. But that's the time frame there. But then it says here, there's a time frame between the 69th week and the 70th week. And it lays it out. It just doesn't say how long it is. It says, after the 62 weeks in verse 26. So sometime after the 62 weeks, Jesus is going to die. We know now it was a week later, right? So it was it was 7 days later after the 69 weeks, the 7 and the 62. After the 69 weeks, the 483 years of time, when after Jesus was presented as Messiah the Prince, 7 days later he was cut off. Okay? It says that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And will have nothing, and the prince and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. And when did that happen? So we know that there was at least prophesied 7 days, and then all the time from the time that Jesus was crucified until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So that's about 40 years, right? 40 or 37 years, whatever. So we know that there was at least 37 years of time between the ending of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. We don't know how long, but we know it was at least that much time. So we know that there was a gap prophesied in the scriptures that there would be a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. So then he says in verse 27, and he, the Antichrist, the prince that is to come, the prince of the people who destroy the city, that means he will be a Roman. He will be of a Roman descendancy, of a Roman Empire descendancy. The Antichrist will have to come out of the Roman dynasty or the Roman Empire, because that's the people that destroyed the city. And he's a prince of the people who destroy the city. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So here he's talking about the seven-year covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel sometime after the rapture of the church. And again, one of the reasons why you hold to that is everything about the 70 weeks doesn't refer anything to do with the church. It has to do with Israel. And if Israel is cut off at this time and the church is grafted in, and God's not going to continue his program with Israel until the church is completed, then it only makes sense scripturally that when the church is completed, then God's program for Israel returns. And his program for Israel is the 70 weeks that will be outlined. So you will probably have a time frame, a short time frame, between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 7 days, of the 7 years. Just like there was a short time span between Jesus being ascended into heaven and Pentecost beginning. Okay? So there'll be a time frame. And I think what's going to happen in that time frame is that the Antichrist is going to immediately bring in his program of a one-world religious system and an apostasy of the church that's existing, the false church that's left, to get them to disavow Jesus Christ, disavow the name Christian, disavow the tenets of Christianity, and embrace the new tenets of a world religion. Okay, that's the apostasy. He's going to get all this prepared so that he can enter into a covenant with Israel. And the reason Israel is allowed to have temple worship is they've already rejected Christ. And he's going to allow them to have a special religious system that is contrary to the world system, and he's going to allow them to have a temple if it's not already built, and he's going to allow them to have a sacrificial system. So it's going to take a little time to get that in place. And I think if we went back to what Ray was teaching in Ezekiel 38, when it's talking about the army from the north coming into northern Israel, I think when either just prior to the signing of the covenant with Israel or just after the signing of the covenant with Israel, Russia is going to invade Israel. And this is the first thing you're going to see as an act of God personally involved when he sends fire down from heaven and destroys those armies in Ezekiel 38. He's going to destroy the armies of Russia and Iraq and Iran, whoever's joined with them. He's going to destroy their armies. Everybody's going to know it was God did it. It's going to be a visible declaration of God's power, God's sovereignty, and God's in control. And he's going to visibly do that to wipe out those armies. And then the Antichrist will either step in and sign a covenant with Israel saying, I'll protect you from now on, or he's already signed that, and Russia's response to the signing of the covenant was to invade Israel. But either way, God's going to personally be involved in supernaturally destroying these armies and the coastlands. And it says that Israel will be using what's left behind from the armies for the entire 7 years. It says they will be using the materials left behind for 7 years.
And the timing of this is when?
Right after the rapture of the church, there will be a time to put in place the one world religious system and the program of the Antichrist, and then at some point he'll sign a covenant. And the signing of the covenant begins the actual 7 years. But the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, because that seals everybody into the coming judgment. And there could be a short time frame between getting all this set up, or it could be immediately. The Antichrist is already in place and got all this ready to go and signs a covenant right after that. We don't know that.
How long after all that do the 144,000 preach?
Well, the 144,000, we could pick up on that next week just a little bit before we go further. But the 144,000 are the first to be grafted back in.
Okay.
They're the Jews. Okay? So they're 12,000 from each tribe. They're grafted back in as God's servants to declare the message and the truth and have the privilege and responsibility of being God's servants to declare the gospel of the kingdom.
And the two witnesses.
And the two witnesses. But they will be sealed, it says in Revelation chapter 7, they will be sealed before the first judgment can fall upon the earth of the judgments that flow out of the sealed judgments. So before any of the sealed judgments can be poured out on the earth, these 144,000 are sealed. So they're sealed at the very beginning of the 7 years.
And we really aren't told how this takes place.
Which?
With the 12,000. In other words, if God...
Well, we are, if we compare Scripture with Scripture. These are born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And these are probably Jewish Orthodox people that have studied the Old Testament, and because they have to have a knowledge, a working knowledge of the revelation of God, just like the apostles had to have a working knowledge when they were put in charge of setting the foundation of the church. These will probably be Jewish scholars that know the Old Testament, but they'll be like Paul on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden their eyes will be opened and they'll be able to see and understand the truth of what they have been studying, what the truth of what they have been had in their head, because they've got the knowledge of the Old Testament like the Pharisees, but it's all without understanding, because they don't see clearly. And so these will all have their eyes opened by the work of the Holy Spirit immediately, and then they will be servants of God, sealed to be His messengers during the tribulation time.
Will they travel around the world by planes, or is it a supernatural thing?
No. These are people.
Okay.
These are not in they're not in a glorified body or anything. These are people. These are the first fruits that go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies. So this is the first fruits of all Israel is saying. We'll talk about that next week. These are the first fruits. So they're the ones that will live throughout the 7 year period and go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies. So they're limited. I mean, they're still in their physical bodies.
Okay.
I just grin when you describe them, because I see about 144,000 John the Baptist.
Yeah.
They're going to be wild men.
They're going to be, and the Antichrist can't touch them. They're sealed. And so,
thorn in his flesh.
Thorn in his flesh. Yes.